This morning we continue the series of men of God face the crisis of their lives. And this morning we're taking Elijah and speaking on when the man under the tree meets the man on the tree. The public image of Elijah may be marred when we are given an insight into his private and personal life. Our thinking concerning him is one who is a stalwart, one who's standing fearlessly and courageously for God under all circumstances. Someone has said that a hero, though, that is, that a man, is no hero to his valet, which simply means that when anyone knows any of us too well, they know we're not a hero. Likewise, I think it's true that no one is a hero to God, who not only knows us, but he loves us in spite of it all. And neither are we a hero to the devil. He knows us also and despises us. The scripture makes that adequately clear. Both of these know us, I think, too well. There is a time in the life of Elijah that he does not look too good. He seems to exhibit what might be called a yellow streak. He makes really a cowardly retreat, and there seems to be failure in his personal life. He's not the man that we're accustomed to think of in connection with his character. And we see here this stated in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's." Here is a man that has come to the place in his life when he wants to die, and he asks God to let him die. I'm of the opinion that many of us have come to that place in our lives, but this man is in a very embarrassing place. He's actually running away from a woman. He's running away from Jezebel. And this woman was a very resourceful woman and a very dominant woman, by the way. And she really was the king, and Ahab was the queen in that family. He was certainly one that would fulfill the definition that's given. I heard this definition given by an Irishman this past week. He was telling me up at Mount Hermon, he said, "When I came to this country, the thing that disturbed me more than anything else was to hear women call their husbands honey." He said, "I had never heard that before." And he said, "I went and looked it up." And he said, "You ought to look it up, what honey is." He says, "Honey means refined sap." And believe me, that could be said of Ahab. But you'd never think that Elijah would run from her, and he did run from her. Because this man, as we see him cross the pages of Scripture, he was no wilting wallflower. He was no shrinking violet. He was no Mr. Milktoast. He was nobody's yes man. He was no echo. He was not a parrot saying what somebody else had said. He wore no man's collar. He accepted no man's version. He did not voice popular opinion, and he did not appeal to the public at all. I tell you, he didn't follow anybody's platform either, and he would not be willing to walk on anybody's platform. He was a rugged individualist. He's what is known as an extrovert. And he stood up to be counted when the time came. And he stood up, if you please, against the false prophets of that day. And he stood with God. He was more concerned about pleasing God than being popular. He sought divine approval rather than public applause. He was not a clown in the street parade, but he was willing to be a fool for God's sake. He walks out on the page of Scripture into the palace of Ahab, and he announces there, there's not going to be any rain except according to my word. Will you listen to him? In the 17th chapter, 1 Kings, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And then he said, I'm leaving town, and I'm not leaving a forwarding address. And you won't be able to hear from me, and I'm not apt to be able to say anything for a year or two, and there'll not be rain until I say so. May I say to you, he stormed out of the palace then in the last storm for 2 years that that nation had. And you can put this down that this is your life, Elijah. This is the kind of a man that he was. He was one who came in on a rainstorm and he left in a chariot of fire. And in between, there wasn't a dull moment in this man's life. He was sensational. And I use that in the finer sense of the word. He was a man of action. You'd never be bored with him around. He was spectacular. He was more interesting than a three-ring circus. I do detect a little ego in him. He said to God, he said, I alone am left. And the Lord had 7,000 that were up there that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But Elijah thought that he was alone, if you please. But I also detect in this man an humbleness, my beloved. He says, I see in him when he says, I'm no better than my fathers. He recognizes that he is a sinner before God. This is a man that has been called a fanatic. I don't think he's a fanatic. Maybe you can detect fanaticism, and maybe we need that sort of thing. Someone has said, what would the church do with Elijah today? But that's not the question. What would Elijah do with the church today? My beloved, were he present? This is the man with a rugged exterior, and that rugged exterior concealed a sensitive soul. He was a man ruled by emotions. One moment, he's elated. The next, he's dejected. You know, people who do things for God are put together just like that. They have finer sensibilities. They have an artistic taste. They are temperamental, yes. And this man was as sensitive as a woman on the inside, but on the outside, he was as hard as nails, if you please. And out on the page of Scripture, he walks into the palace of Ahab and Jezebel. And he's in a more dangerous spot than Gideon ever did get in facing the Midianites. He is in a more dangerous spot than Samson in the company of Delilah. He is in a more dangerous place than David when he stood before the giant Goliath. He's in a more dangerous place than Daniel was when he was in the lion's den, or Paul when he appealed to Nero and stood before that mad emperor. This man, Elijah, had courage, my beloved, and he certainly had a backbone. He stood for God. And God sent him to college, though, the college he always sends his men to, the desert. Every man God has trained in the Scripture, it looks to me, has been put out on the desert. Beginning really with Abraham, taken out of a center of culture and refinement, Ur of the Chaldees, and sent into the land of Canaan, which in that day couldn't boast very much. A Canaanite was then in the land, is the tragic thing that's said about the place where Abraham went. And yet that's where God trained him. And God sent Moses out on the backside of the desert, and God trained him there. That was God's method. God took this man, John the Baptist, and pushed him out into the wilderness. And even our Lord was tested out in the wilderness. That's God's method. And God sent this man, Elijah, during this period when there's to be no rain, out by the brook Cherith. And God fed him. God fed him there with the ravens. But the interesting thing is that he had to depend upon that brook for his water supply. And there'd been no rain, and the brook started to dry up. And I think Elijah did what any of us would do. He put a little peg down in the water, and he measured how far it went down each day. And then he could sit down and mathematically figure the day he'd starve to death. It was obvious that if that drought continued, and it would, because God would have to give him the sign, that he would actually die of thirst. But there was one thing he learned, that his life was no better than that dry brook. And the brook did dry up, and then God got him away from there after he took his first course. You and I have to learn that lesson. At least if we're going to be used of God, that there's no water of life in us, that we can only be a channel through which the water of life can flow, that we are nothing in the world but a dry brook. And that's the thing that this man Elijah had to learn. Then God sent him over to the widow of Zarephath, and he told her that he wanted something to eat. And she said, "I'm fixing the last bit of meal I've got in the bottom of a barrel." And do you know that for nearly 2 years that Elijah, the widow, and her son ate out of the empty flour barrel? And I think Elijah stuck his head down in that flour barrel and sang the doxology every day. Because, my friend, he had to learn that his life was no better than an empty flour barrel. And you and I do not have the bread of life. We are no Helms Bakery, I can tell you that. We today cannot give the bread of life. It's only as the bread of life is passed through the hands of the Lord Jesus. The little boy with his loaves and fishes had to put them into the hands of Jesus before the multitude could be fed. And then the widow's son died, and Elijah went up, and there was the dead body. And Elijah looked down at that dead body and knew that that's what he was, nothing in the world but death, and there's no life in Elijah. Yet it was by contact with that body that it was raised back to life again. That death was his appointment, if you please, if he followed the normal procedure, of course, which he didn't. But when he got down there under the juniper tree, he wanted to die. This man then had a public ministry that was unexcelled. It was outstanding. He challenged the prophets of Baal. There were 450 of them, and that was the biggest show on earth when Elijah stood against the prophets of Baal. And by the way, one Elijah was equal to 450 of those, if you please. And so the show began, and Elijah let them go first. And they began to call upon Baal, all of these 450. They jumped around. They cut themselves. They went through their ceremonies. And Baal didn't hear. I think Elijah turned his face away from the crowd and looked bored. And finally, after they had come up to the time of the afternoon sacrifice, which was shortly after lunch, Elijah said, "I'm getting tired." He says, "Apparently Baal is asleep, and you ought to yell louder." And they yelled louder. And then he suggested to them, "Maybe he's gone on his vacation. It may be that he doesn't hear you because he's not at home today." And that was the way that Elijah taunted them. And finally, they had to give up and go to the sidelines. And then Elijah took charge. What he did was dramatic. He had water poured all over the altar. Do you know that there were two things about that? The first thing is there was a water shortage. And this man is wasting it. He's pouring it all over the altar. And when it was drenched and was running around everywhere, then this man stood before God. I'd give anything in the world if I could have seen the face of Elijah at that very moment when he stood before that drenched altar with the sacrifice upon it. This man very meticulously and dramatically and slowly had put all the stones in place. showing that the nation Israel was a scattered nation and divided nation at this time. But he put them back to show that it's God's intention that they should be one. And then this man, as he stood there, he looked to heaven and he called upon God. I think that under his breath, and if you read the prayer here, you'll find out what he's really saying is this: Lord, if you don't do anything, nothing will be done. If the fire is coming, it will have to come from heaven. And this man cast himself utterly and completely upon God. And then God moved in a marvelous way, and fire came down from heaven. Elijah loved it that way. That was the way that he wanted to move, in a dramatic way. And he liked bringing fire down from heaven, you may be sure of that. But now he's weary after that. You find this man announcing that rain is coming. You see him weary as he sits down. And then word is brought to him, and it's not a very good word. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And this man had slain the 450 prophets of Baal, and they happened to be Jezebel's prophets. And so Jezebel got off a Western Union message to Elijah immediately. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now, Jezebel was a dangerous woman. You just read her story to find that out. If Naboth was here today, he'd tell you that she's a very dangerous woman, and that you did not dare trifle with her, nor did you dare cross her, because it would mean murder, and she did not mind murdering, for she had murdered many in to accomplish her purpose. And when she heard what this man Elijah did, she said to him, "I'm going to do for you exactly what you did for my prophets." Well, you'd think maybe that Elijah would stand to it, but he didn't stand to it. May I say to you that when he saw that, and that means he got his eyes off of God. Here is the man that could walk into the presence of Ahab and Jezebel and say, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." And when you come out of the presence of God, you can go into the presence of Ahab and Jezebel. But here, when he saw that, he got his eye off of God and got his eye on man. Probably, I should say, got his eye on woman here. And then this man is weary, and he's unusually weary. He's been before the public, and it's drained out of him all of his energy. He has no reserve whatsoever. And he didn't anticipate that this would happen to him, that this woman would seek his life. And so he did what a man does who's unusually weary, and when I believe he was absolutely on the verge of what might be called today a nervous breakdown. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and he left his servant there. Now he not only got down south as far as Beersheba, and if you look at it on the map, he's almost out of the country. He was past the Mexican border, if you please. But he wasn't willing to stop there. He left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He knew Jezebel, that she would not stop until she was able to reach him and to kill him. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers." And I do not know whoever told him he was better than his fathers, but he's saying it now. "I'm not better than my fathers, and I'd like for you to take my life from me." This man is weary, and he's tired. And he wants to get away from it all. I do not know whether you've ever come to that place in your life or not, but I'm of the opinion that every child of God at some time in his life especially if you've been weary in His service, that you felt just like this. Lord, I'd just like for You to lay me aside. I'd just like very much to get out of this thing. I'd like very much for You just to let me alone from now on and get somebody else because I'm unusually tired. In fact, this man, he actually wanted to die. And to me, the most marvelous thing is the way God dealt with this man. God is a marvelous psychiatrist. God knows how to deal with us. He is the great physician. And you notice what He did for this man? And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. God gave him sleep, first of all, and that's what he needed. He needed to rest. Many times, friends, when you and I get discouraged, it's not because of the fact that there's something wrong with us spiritually. It may be that we are worn out physically. And I'm of the opinion that today, this day in which we live, when we are all under pressure, where most of us are doing more than we should do, that many of us today come to the place when it's not the lack of spirituality, but it's the fact that we are overwrought and we are overtired today. A man spoke very sharply to me some time ago. And the next day he came in to see me. He said, I'm sorry. He said, you know, honestly, I'm on the verge of a nervous breakdown. And he said, I'm just overwrought and I'm overtired. Well, my beloved, many get like that today in God's service, and that is the explanation for them. And maybe you want to point the finger of criticism at Elijah and say, you're a sissy, you're a baby, running from that woman. You're the fellow that stood before 450 prophets of Baal, and you are the one that talked about standing for God, and look at you now. What a baby. Lying there asking God to take your life. But God didn't point the finger criticism at him. God put him to sleep. The great physician said, you need rest, Elijah. And then when he had a good night's sleep, God waked him up and fed him, and what he needed was good food. This man wasn't eating regularly, and he wasn't eating right, by the way. And so God fed him. And I'm of the opinion that when God fed him, he got all the vitamins. I know he did, because we'll see what happened to him here. Now, will you notice the thing that God did for him? And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. God's servant is tired. He giveth his beloved sleep. And he didn't have to give him a tranquilizer. He didn't have to give him a sleeping pill. God put him to sleep, this overwrought, overtired man. Then will you notice this that takes place? And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Rise and eat. God says you need more food. You need to eat again. So God put him to sleep. And then God fed him as he should be fed. That's all his servant needed. And then we are told, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And friends, the journey is too great for any of us. Have you discovered today that life is too much for you? That you can't make it on your own? None of us can make it on our own. The journey is too great for us. Therefore, we need the Lord Jesus Christ to come in with the bread of life and come in with the water of life. And we need to know something of that redemption rest that God gives to those who will trust Christ. Just you cease from your own works. You cease from your anxiety. And you rest in Him, knowing that He did everything for you. Just as Naomi said to Ruth, she said, now that you've let Boaz know you want him as your kinsman redeemer, you can just sit in that rocking chair and wait. The man will not be in rest until he hath done everything for you. And Christ has done everything for you. When he ascended, he sat down at God's right hand because he has a finished redemption to give you. And he says, enter into my rest. And he that has entered into his rest, he ceased from his own works. He's resting in Christ. My friend, that's the rest that many a tired heart today needs. And you can only find it today in Christ. No psychiatrist can offer that to you. I talked to one in Mount Hermon this week. He's a Christian. He told me this. He said, you know, and I was mentioning the guilt complex. He said, you know, that's the one thing we can't get rid of. We can shift it to something else. And we can spread it out, but we can't get rid of the guilt complex. Only Christ today can lift the burden of sin. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll rest you. He'll take that burden of sin. He takes that guilt complex today. And poor Elijah needed that at this time, and he gave his beloved sleep. Now will you notice? And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. You talk about getting all your vitamins. He got all of his vitamins. He's able to go 40 days and 40 nights on what God had provided for him. And then God had to send him back to college for his postgraduate work because he wanted to give him a doctor's degree. It's called the BD degree, the backside of the desert degree. And you get that, my friend, after a great deal of training. He says to this man, he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? This is the man that said he wanted to die. And he's still running from Jezebel. He not only left the juniper tree, but he's gone all the way down to Horeb. It looks to me like that he's on the way to Africa somewhere, to Egypt. He's really getting out away from any kind of influence that Jezebel could bring upon him. Now listen to this man cry. He's not completely well, by the way. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He says to God, you ask me what I'm doing here. I'll tell you what I'm doing here. I'm trying to save my skin. I'm trying to get away from that woman Jezebel. Don't you know that she's after me? And I'm the only one that's left. The interesting thing is, and I want to say a word for Elijah here. I've often wondered, why hadn't Elijah heard of that 7,000? You know why he hadn't? Because all of them had burrowed down underneath the juniper tree. All of them were cowards. But they hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, by the way. But they weren't standing with Elijah. He knew nothing about. He says, I only am left. Now he's developed here what is known today as the Elijah complex. And that's a danger of all of us today. And I find that every now and then I get it. And that's the reason it does me good to go up to a place like Mount Hermon and meet 100 pastors that agree with me in everything. Because sometimes here in Los Angeles, as I stand here, I feel like telling the Lord, Lord, I'm the only one that's left in Los Angeles. And that's not true. There are many that are left today, my beloved, but it's so easy to develop that complex that somehow or another we are the only ones that are standing for God in these days. Now will you notice, God's giving him now his postgraduate work. He's working now on his doctor's degree. Listen to this. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. We're going to have the graduation services now. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountain, breaking pieces the rocks before the Lord. And you know, Elijah just loved that sort of thing. You talk about a showman. He was a showman. I tell you, if you could have a big, mighty wind and start breaking rocks, he wants to be there. But the thing was, the Lord was not in the wind. There was a whole lot of noise and a whole lot of wind and a whole lot of breaking of rocks, but God wasn't in it. My friend, there's a lot of noise going around today, but God's not in it. And God wasn't in it. But Elijah liked that sort of thing. And not only that, and after the wind, an earthquake. And boy, does he like earthquakes. I tell you, Elijah would love that sort of thing. I never shall forget a Sunday morning after I shortly came to California. I was preaching in the church out in Pasadena that I serve, and I came to a point in my sermon where I did this. I don't pound the pulpit anymore, and I don't want to hear because of this microphone, but boy, I pounded the pulpit. And you know, at that very moment, there was an earthquake, and the light shook and everything. And people began to smile, and I thought, boy, what a powerful preacher I'm becoming. I tell you, just hit the pulpit and the whole thing shakes. Well, you know, Elijah liked that sort of thing. That was the thing he enjoyed. But the thing was, the Lord was not in the earthquake. God wasn't in it. And after the earthquake, a fire. And say, this is the prophet of fire. He brought fire down from heaven. Say, he loved this. This is getting close to him. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And if there was anything Elijah despised, it was a still, small voice. He didn't care for that. But God was in the still, small voice. That's a lesson that's hard to learn today. We think it has to be spectacular, a big, before God's in it. And friends, I'm convinced today that a great many of these big movements today, God's not in them today. We feel like if the service is big enough that God's in it. My friend, he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there. And Paul put it like this, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Isn't it amazing that God took a man like Dwight L. Moody with no training at all to reach the multitudes? Why didn't he take a seminary graduate? He didn't. And then God took a baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday, and God used him. Why didn't he go to the seminary and get somebody? I think I know why. They knew too much. They thought they were something. And God always chooses the foolish thing. And do you know that even Billy Graham isn't a graduate of a seminary? I know a lot of seminaries that are trying to claim him one way or another. But he's not a graduate of a seminary. But why didn't God pick some of these seminary boys? Well, the reason is, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Elijah had to learn this,
He's a man of action. He's a sensitive man. He's a man with tremendous ability. But he's got to learn that God doesn't use that. That God will take things that are not even in existence, and God will use that. Don't tell me this morning that it's because you do not have talent or you do not have ability that God's not using. The reason is you're not willing to be nothing in God's sight. Are you willing to be a fool? Because God chooses foolish things. Are you willing to be weak today? We want to be strong. God wants us weak. God wants us as nothing today in order to use us. And this man has to learn that. This man had to listen to that still, small voice that was speaking. And will you listen to it? It was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" This is no place for God's prophet. And he starts whining again. He gives the same little speech. "I alone am left. I'm the only one. I'm running to save my skin now." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus." Head for home. Go back into the fray. I have now given you your doctor's degree. I have now rested you. And you're ready to go back in it and be hard-nosed again. And if you want to follow him through, my friend, he goes right back into the thick of the fight again, and he stands for God. He made that lame excuse, but God said, "There's work yet to be done, and to get busy, if you please." The man that got under the tree and wanted to die, do you know what happened to him? And I must turn now to that. In 2 Kings, the 2nd chapter, verse 11, here's the man who wanted to die. "It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Imagine. God's man under a juniper tree wanting to die. When God has a chariot and horses waiting for him to take him to heaven. But you know that God is still not through with Elijah. This man casts a long shadow. When John the Baptist appeared and he came out of the wilderness, he was clothed in a most unusual garb. They immediately said, "That's Elijah." Nobody had ever talked like that but Elijah. And John says, "I'm sorry, but I'm not Elijah." And then one day, the Lord Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and went up on top of the mount, and he was transfigured before them. And while he was transfigured, there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. Do you know what they talked about? Well, Dr. Luke tells us the subject of the conversation of Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Do you know what they talked about, my beloved? "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Now that to me is the most amazing thing in the world. What was it that the Lord Jesus discussed with Moses and Elijah? He discussed with them his death in Jerusalem, that he was going to die on the cross. Well, how could Moses and Elijah speak intelligently on that?
Well, have you read Moses? Have you read the things that Elijah said and the other prophets have said? The Old Testament spoke of him. And Moses wrote of him. And Moses spoke of his death for the sins of the world. And Elijah pointed to his coming, if you please. And they discuss the death of Christ upon the cross for the sins of the world on the Mount of Transfiguration. The law and the prophets, the Lord Jesus said, they spoke of me. And they told of his death. And Moses, the representative of the law, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets, they discussed his death. That's not the only amazing thing, is this. Moses and Elijah at this time knew more about the death of Christ than Peter, James, and John who were there. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that because Peter had said to the Lord, 6 months before, when our Lord said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, he says, far be it from thee, Lord, to do that. And when our Lord talked about going to Jerusalem to die on the cross for the sins of the world, James and John came and said, say, we don't care much about that dying business, but what about that throne? We'd like to have a place on the right hand and the left hand. They were not prepared to discuss his death for the sins of the world. But Moses and Elijah were. Elijah, God's prophet, under the tree, wants to die. But you know, God's got something better for him than that. Because there's going to be a man that's going to die on the tree for Elijah. And that's better, my friend, than dying under a juniper tree. What's your hope today? I think it was Durant, when he finished his last volume, they asked him what he was going to do, and he said, well, all I'm going to do is die. May I say to you, that's the hope today of man. One of the reasons that these retirement centers are so popular. It enables old people to play ping pong and forget that they're going to die. But a man that runs one of these places told me this. He says the average life of a person in a retirement place is 3 years. My friend, you're going to die. Is it going to be under a juniper tree? Or do you have a hope today in the man who died on the cross for your sins? Are you trusting him today? This man I mentioned in the introduction this morning, I said in 1952 he accepted Christ here in the Church of the Open Door. He said, you know, he said, I was the most discouraged, despondent fellow in the world. Oh, he said, I was hungry for something. I could see no future. I had no hope. And he said, I thought I'd lose my mind. A very intelligent man, by the way. This man said, oh, what it meant when I walked out of the Church of the Open Door back to my room in the hotel. A new hope. Is your hope this morning under a juniper tree? Just to die, that's all. Or is your hope today in a Savior who died on the tree for you and me, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed of our sins. Is he your Savior today? Is he your hope today? Shall we pray?
In closing, now very briefly this morning, I'm wondering if you are here today, you're like Elijah under the juniper tree, not any hope, no future. May I say to you, there's a man that died on the cross for you. And he gives you a new hope, a wonderful hope, a hope of someday being with him. Even the possibility of being taken out of this world and caught up as Elijah was, even without dying. What a prospect, what a hope that is today. Have you trusted him? The man who died for you and paid the penalty of your sins without any emotion. And I don't dare here go beyond that which the Holy Spirit would indicate. I do not use high pressure, low pressure, just the opportunity for you. And this is your moment. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm wondering if you're here today and would like to lift the hand and say, "Preacher, remember me in prayer. I want to get out from under the juniper tree and stand beneath the cross of Christ and trust him as my Savior." Are you here today?